Why don't you take your Bibles and open up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, and we'll be taking a look at verses 16 and 17. Actually, our focus will be verse 16, and I'll go ahead and read it for you. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Father, we pray that you would open up your word to us, help us to understand these things. Now, Father, I pray that it would be more than just an understanding, that there would be an appropriation of these things into our lives. Now, Father, that you would transform us through your word. Your word is alive, it's active, it's powerful. And Father, this is the word that we need. And now, Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Early on Tuesday morning, a couple weeks ago, many of us in Baltimore woke up to the news of a tragedy in Baltimore. There was a cargo ship that was leaving Baltimore and carrying roughly about 4,700 shipping containers, and the ship suffered a complete blackout about 1:24 a.m., began drifting out of the shipping channel where it would have been able to make a safe passage underneath the Francis Scott Key Bridge, the bridge that connects Dundalk to Baltimore City. The ship was equipped with a backup generator that supported the electrical systems, but the ship lost the propulsion systems and along with it the ability to steer the ship. 1:27 a.m., a Mayday call was made from the ship, and one of the pilots requested that traffic be stopped at both sides of the bridge. 1:28 a.m., the ship struck the southwest supporting column of the bridge, and within seconds, the bridge broke apart in several places, and I'm sure we've all seen the footage by now. Horrific footage to watch, painful footage to watch, and it all seemed to happen in slow motion. The ship was only traveling roughly 8 knots, which is only about 10 miles an hour, slowed down to 6.8 knots, which is just under 8 miles an hour. But the ship alone weighs 95,000 tons when it's empty, and it was carrying 4,700 containers on top of that. And the damage that it inflicted to the bridge was catastrophic. A resident living near the bridge recalled being awakened by a deep rumbling that shook his residence for several seconds. And following the collapse, he said it felt like an earthquake. And sadly, there were workers repairing potholes on the bridge when it collapsed and 6 lives were claimed by the river. And brothers and sisters, that could have been any one of us. Any one of us. And we pray that God would bring comfort to those families of those victims. They were brothers and fathers and sons. And as I reflected on the tragedy and I thought about, you know, how many times have I crossed over that same bridge in Baltimore? I've made many trips across that bridge. How many times have I crossed bridges and never even given a second thought to the supporting columns underneath? I mean, hundreds, thousands of times we've crossed over bridges and not even given it a second thought. And before the collapse of that bridge, when I crossed over the Key Bridge, I would actually look forward to seeing the ships, you know, because it only added to the view of, you know, going across the bridge. I mean, nobody expected an overnight shift or an early morning commute to end in a nationally televised disaster. And as I listened to some of the reporting and heard several emergency responders and officials and politicians, what really struck me was how powerless their words really were. You know, there were statements made like, you know, our thoughts are with you. We're here for you. Baltimore is a strong city. We'll get through this together. And while we can appreciate the sentiments behind those words can't change anything about the reality of death. We're not strong enough to defeat death, and one day we won't get through it together. And while you may never encounter a collapsed bridge, the Bible lets us know that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after death comes the judgment. And tragedies like these remind us that we need more than emotional, comforting, and sentimental words. What we need are objective, powerful, and truth-filled words. We need words that prepare us for death and prepare us for the judgment to come. And that's what we have in the gospel, amen? We've got those words in the gospel, and Paul expresses that view in the verses that we just read in Romans. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. It's power. These words contain power. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And many interpreters would consider these two verses in Romans to be the two most important verses in the entire book of Romans, because this is where Paul introduces us to the theme that ties the entire book together, the gospel of God and the righteousness of God. And the rest of the book could really be considered an explanation of these two verses. It goes from the introduction to the main section. It crosses from the heart of the messenger to the heart of the message. You know, Paul talks about his eagerness to preach, and now he actually gets into the message itself. He expounds on it. And you can see the change of subject as you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. It starts off, first I thank my God. You know, he thinks about, you know, him thanking the Lord. Verse 9, I serve God in my spirit. In verse 11, he says, I long to see you. In verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware. Verse 14, I'm under obligation. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he turns from I thank God, I serve God, I long to see you. And now he just talks about it. Now let me just talk to you about the message itself. It is the power of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For God made it evident to them. And Paul is turning the corner from the messenger and what he desired to the message itself. Back in verse 10, he lets them know that he was unceasing in his prayers for them. He wanted to be with them. He had to submit his will to the will of God. And that's just the context here. He's praying for them. He wants to get to them. He has to submit himself to the will of God. He's been prevented from coming to them before now. He'd longed to be with them. He was obligated to preach the gospel. And he says, it doesn't matter who I talk to the Jew first, also to the Greek. It didn't matter if they looked like him, talked like him, acted like him, if they were cultured or uncultured, if they were educated, uneducated, it didn't matter. You know, I want to go and get this message out. This message is so important, and I'm longing to be with you. I was planning to be with you. I'm obligated to preach to you. But I'm not just excited because of the audience that I get to speak to. I'm excited about the message itself. The message itself is motivating enough for me to want to preach it. I'm eager because of the message, not just because of who I preach it to. I'm eager because of this message. I am not ashamed of this message because it's power. This message is power. And basically what Paul is saying is I'm not ashamed because of the gospel, because of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the message because of the message. The message itself is worth being preached. Everybody needs this message. And what Paul is doing is he's talking about the eagerness for the message that fires him up. You know, some people need a great crowd to get them fired up. You know, Paul says, I don't need a great crowd. All I need is the message. If I have the message, I'm okay with that. The message is enough to get me fired up. You know, some preachers, they can't preach unless they get some help. Can I get an amen, somebody? You know, I wish I had somebody to help me in here, you know. But Paul was excited about the truth. I love what John Wesley said. He says, light yourself on fire with passion and people will come for miles just to watch you burn. And this was Paul. He was just excited about the message itself. And there's going to be times when people will pour all the water they can on the top of the message. You know, there's kind of like, it reminds me of Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. You know, they poured the water on top of the sacrifice and around the sacrifice, and it took the fire of God to light it up. And this is the message that Paul has. He says, the message itself is enough to light me on fire. And Paul understood that. That's why he told Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and what? Out of season. You know what that means? It means the crowd will not always want to hear the message that you have to preach. You'll have to have enough motivation in the message itself. And the message is not always an easy message. I mean, I'd say very seldom is it an easy message. You know, Paul goes on to say, reprove, rebuke, exhort. You know what that means? That's tough preaching. Reproving, rebuking, exhorting. No, the crowds gather around the feel-good messages. You know, they'll go to hear the ear-tickling preachers that make them feel good about themselves, feel good about their circumstances. You know, they don't want to get into a pew and hear somebody reprove and rebuke them, to exhort them, to say, you know, you're living wrong. You know, this isn't right. You need to turn around. People don't want to come and hear that. You know, they want to come and hear, you know, hey, turn to your neighbor. And I'm blessed and highly favored. And, you know, look at what I have. You know, your blessing's on the way. Just hold on. But you need something that's more substantial than turn to your neighbor when the towers fall down, or when the bridge collapses, or when you hear that your daughter has just been killed in a car accident, or that your daughter won't survive. You need something that's more substantial than, you know, I'm blessed and highly favored. You need something that's going to hold you. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel is the power of God. You need a message that's more powerful than a 95,000-ton cargo ship. That's what you need. And Paul says, I understand that that's what this message is. And doesn't it hurt you to hear Paul say that I'm not ashamed of it? What in the world would we have to be ashamed of this message for? Like, why does Paul even have to say that? I'm not ashamed of this message. Why would he be ashamed of this message? What reason does the gospel give us to be ashamed of it? One commentator said this. He says, it's incontestable proof of the deep depravity of man that he should be ashamed of the most glorious things, the gospel and the Savior. Could a greater perversion exist? Can anything be more absurd than that men should blush to own their greatest and most needful blessing? To say that, yes, I believe in the message that saved my soul. You know, but instead of saying it boldly, it's like, well, you know, yeah, I do believe in the gospel. You know, I believe in Jesus. What are you talking about? Like, this is the greatest and the most needful blessing, that I have Jesus Christ. I have the message that saves me for all of eternity. And now I'm ashamed of it. I'm bashful about it. I'm blushing because, you know, I have to admit that I'm a Christian. What are we talking about? But it's more true than we'd like to admit, isn't it? Ashamed. We should be ashamed to be ashamed, right? And what are the ways that we show our shame of the gospel? John Gill, who was a pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle about 100 years before Charles Spurgeon preached in that same church, he made these observations. Listen to what he said. He says, we're ashamed of the gospel when we hide and conceal it. You know, there's those times when we have the opportunity, the doors open for the gospel of Christ, and instead of opening our mouths boldly as we ought to speak, we keep our mouths shut. You know, and sometimes people even give the slow pitch. Hey, what do you think about that tragedy that happened in Baltimore? You know, the slow pitch. But we let it hit the dirt behind the plate. What do you think about that? Well, you know, I think it's sad. Such a tragedy that happened. Instead of saying, you know what, that makes me think about eternity. Can I share with you how you can know that your sins are forgiven and that when you die, that you'll spend eternity with Christ? Can I share that message with you? Because that's what that makes me think about. It makes me think, are you prepared? Are we prepared for what's to come? The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6:19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I'll open my mouth and say it like I should say it. Lord, don't let me miss the opportunities. How else do we become ashamed of the gospel? Gill says we preach, but it's not the gospel. Or we preach, but it's the gospel only in part. We preach half of the message. Sometimes we're just tempted to share spiritual words. It's not the full message, you know. You know, that bridge that came down, it just reminds me that life is a gift from God. God is the creator. He's the author of life. And, you know, I just know that the Lord is the one in whom we live and move and exist. And we just have to make the most of every day. Well, that's as good as far as it went, but it didn't give the problem or the solution. You still have to talk about sin, and you still have to talk about the Savior. I mean, it's great that we talk about God. He made us. Life is a gift. But fill in the blank. Sometimes we only give half the message. We never want to get to the cross. We never want to get to the truth that we need to communicate. It's true, but it's incomplete. Sometimes we can preach an incomplete message. How else can we be ashamed of the gospel? We can be ashamed when we use words that are ambiguous, meaning that people don't know what you're talking about. And you can never be accused of preaching the gospel because nobody knows what you're saying. You know, you just say, hey, you know, that just reminds me, Jesus is a bridge. And when it gets deep, you know, when the waters get deep, Jesus is your ark of safety. You need to get in the ark, and he can take you to the shore. Nobody knows, what in the world are you talking about? I heard something about Jesus and a bridge and water, and I'm glad that they enjoyed that, but I have no idea what I'm supposed to do with it. And then you walk away. You know, I think that went well. Because you covered yourself, but you didn't necessarily cover the gospel. Colossians 4:3-4, Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God would open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Listen to what he says, that I may make it clear. We need to be clear about the message that we're giving to people in the way that I ought to speak. The gospel needs to be clear in order to be understood. How else can we be ashamed of the gospel? We can be ashamed of the gospel when we blend the gospel with our own inventions. The shame of sharing God's truth, we share our own truth. We give our opinions, sentimental thoughts. You know, even though those workers are gone physically, you know, they live on in our memories. And they're still with us. And we're stronger because of the sacrifices they made. And this city will never forget them. Completely void of the truth of God's word. I'm thankful that you're thinking about them, but what help does that offer to me? Apostle Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, that you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. The word of God performs work. And one more, how else can we be ashamed? When we seek to please men and we live for the applause of people. Whenever we start to calculate what we're going to say based on how do people respond to what I say, you already know you're on the wrong road. Thinking about how will people respond? It's not your job to figure out how are people going to respond. Because it's not your message. It's his message. So all we do is we faithfully communicate his message. The gospel is fixed. Our job is just to pass on what we've received. We're the waiters. We're not the chef. You don't go back into the kitchen and doctor it up. You know, you just take the plate and put it out, right? We just take God's word and we bring it out to the people. This is what he told me, and that's what I'm telling you. I'm just a delivery boy. You know, I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. So that's what we do. We deliver the mail. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I wasn't trying to impress you with my speech. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I want you to know that when you receive this message, it's not mine, that this is God's word. This is his message. I didn't doctor it up. I'm not looking for the applause. And if I were seeking to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ, Paul says. The message isn't ours to change. So if we're going to be faithful with the gospel message, we need to tell men that there's a God who created them. Everything that exists, both visible and invisible, all created by God. A God who is holy, who demands perfect obedience to his law. If we're going to be faithful to the gospel, we need to let men know that they are sinful, that they've personally sinned against this God, that you've sinned and fallen short of his glory. You've dishonored God. You've not loved God perfectly. You haven't loved your neighbor perfectly. You've committed murder in your heart. You've committed adultery in your mind. You've been unfaithful with your words. You're not perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And because of your sins, it would be right and just for God to punish you and cast you into hell. That would be right of God. But God has demonstrated his love towards us in providing us a solution. that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. That Jesus Christ came, he lived the perfect life, a life that you could not live. And when he died on the cross, he did not die for his own sins. He died for the sins that we've committed against him. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came and gave his life so that we could have life. He bore his cross. He bore our sins on his body. And as Paul lets us know in 1 Corinthians 15, he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. This is the message that we need to give to people. And if you're willing to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, that he will give you the gift of eternal life, and you'll be able to stand before God on that last day in perfect righteousness because you stand in the righteousness of his Son. And that's nothing to be ashamed about. That's nothing to be ashamed about. And the temptation is there to be ashamed because of our sinful desires to protect ourselves. You know, that's why we become ashamed. It's like, I don't know how people are going to respond when I say that. So we try to protect ourselves. You know, it's like Peter, who didn't want to acknowledge that he was with Jesus, because, you know, if I acknowledge that I'm with Jesus, I might get the same thing that he's getting. You know, he's going to the cross. He's being flogged. I don't want that for myself. You know, so we try to protect ourselves. The word for being ashamed back here in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's a word, according to one lexicon, that denotes the fear of embarrassment that one's expectations may prove false. In other words, I may be put to shame because, you know, what I believed isn't really true after all. And Paul says, I have no fear of being put to shame. I know what I believe is true. I know whom I've believed, that he's able to keep me until that day. I know who I've trusted in. I'm not ashamed. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:6, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You'll not be put to shame if you believe in Christ. You'll not be put to shame if you trust in Jesus Christ. But the same word also denotes a reluctance to share because of fear of humiliation. In other words, if I admit that I believe this, I'll be humiliated by men because of my beliefs, either through some kind of punishment or ridicule. And Paul is saying, I don't really care what men think about me. I don't care if they try to humiliate me. I don't have any reluctance to share my belief, even if I have to suffer for it. And we know that Paul suffered greatly because of the name of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us his resume, you know, for those that, you know, doubted whether or not he's a true apostle. He says, I hate to do this, but let me tell you, you know, who I am. If you're really doubting that I'm a true man of God, you know, let me tell you a little bit about who I am. 2 Corinthians 11:23 says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. You know, danger, danger everywhere, danger, danger, right? It's just like everywhere that Paul went, he was being flogged and abused and ridiculed and suffered frequently. So much so that even his closest friends wanted to distance themselves from Paul. In 2 Timothy, Paul has to remind Timothy, who's his son in the faith, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. It's like, come on, Timothy, jump in the water. The water's fine. You may have to suffer for this message, but it's okay. This is a message worthy of suffering for. Come on, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Don't refuse to associate yourself with me. Don't be afraid of the persecution. The gospel is worth whatever the cost might be to proclaim it. So Paul says, I don't have any reluctance to preach this message. Even if I have to suffer the consequences, I'm not embarrassed about what I believe. I know I've taken a long time to get around to my points, but here we go. We should not be ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God. Because of the power of God. And you'll have to bring me back if you want to get the next one, all right? We should not be ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God. It is the power of God. Second point is it's also, we shouldn't be ashamed because of the perfection, which is in verse 17. But Paul says, first of all, that I'm not ashamed because the gospel is power. The Greek word is dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamic, you know, a word that describes a constant change, activity, progress. It's also where we get our English word dynamite, but it's not to be thought of as this explosive power, you know, and dynamite wasn't even around back then. That's not what they were thinking about, but they were thinking about this active energy. You know, the gospel is that. It's divine, supernatural ability that can bring the salvation of a soul, and that's power. That's what we desperately need more than any other words. These are the words that we most desperately need to hear. And why do we most desperately need to hear the message that has power? It's because we're all heading to death. I need a message that's going to get me out of this. I know I'm going to be destroyed. Is there any message that can save me? Is there any message that can give me life? And that's the power of God. You may be sinking, but the gospel is what can bring you to the peaceful shore. And the sins that we've committed and that we are born with are what are bringing us down. We're sinking in our sins. According to Scripture, we're born with the bent towards evil. Bent towards evil. Genesis 8:21, it speaks about how the intent of man's heart was evil from his youth. In John 3:19, it says, this is the judgment that light has come into the world, and what? Men love darkness rather than the light. We have a bent towards evil. And not only do we have a bent towards evil, the Bible also lets us know that we were slaves to our sin. We're not just sinking in our sins, we're slaves to it. John 8:34, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Anybody who makes a habitual practice of it, you're a slave to it. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we were in the snare of the devil, held captive by him to do his will. We were slaves in our sins. And we're sick in our sins. We're not spiritually healthy, we're spiritually sick. Mark 2:17 says it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. In Psalm 51:5 it says we were brought forth in iniquity and sin our mother conceived us. We're separated because of our sins, alienated from God because of our sins. In Psalm 58:3, it says, the wicked are estranged or separated from the womb. We're sentenced by our sins, physically, spiritually. And if God doesn't intervene eternally, we will be sentenced because of our sins. When God warned Adam in Genesis 2:17, it says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. It could be translated, and dying you will die. Like you're already in the process of death. Once you take a bite out of this fruit, you are in the process of death. Dying you will die. You will surely die. There's no way out of this, Adam. I'm giving you the warning. And instead of Adam taking the warning, he went for it. And the moment that Adam ate of the tree, immediately there was a separation between Adam and God, right? Immediately. You know, God used to walk with Adam in the cool of the day, and now Adam's hiding in the bushes. Why? What are you doing back there, Adam? Oh, I was naked. I heard you coming, and I'm naked. Who told you were naked? Now there's a separation between me and you. Immediate separation between God and mankind, followed by a physical death, a separation of the soul from the body, which will be followed by an eternal separation between the soul from heaven. And unless there's a divine intervention, that's where all of us are heading. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for in Adam all die. We all die. And if you ever wondered, you know, am I really a child of Adam? Just ask yourself, are you going to die someday? We all come from the same stock. There is punishment for sins. And we need to be saved from the punishment. It's the wrath of God. Eternal punishment in hell. And to make matters worse, we've succumbed to our sins. What do I mean by that? We're dead in it. We're dead in it. Dead in our transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The consequences of your collapse into sin is that you don't even respond to God anymore. You're dead in your sins. You're unresponsive. There's no pulse, no heartbeat. You're not breathing. You're dead in your sins. You don't pay attention to the warning bells because you're already gone. In Luke 15, in the story of the prodigal son, pay attention to the language there. The father says, "This son of mine was dead, but now he's alive." But he was dead. In Ephesians 5:14, it speaks of the gospel. It says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead." You're dead in your transgressions. Get up from the dead. And you might wonder, you know, it's like, why would Scripture call us to talk to people who are spiritually dead if they don't respond, they have no pulse, they have no heartbeat? Like, why would Scripture call us to talk to the living dead, to the walking dead? It's because the word that we give is powerful enough to bring life. You get that? The gospel of Christ is power to bring the dead back to life. In John 6:63, it says, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Listen to what Jesus says. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Through the word of the message preached, life can come back from the dead. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment," but listen to this, "but has passed out of death into life." This word can bring life out of death. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive." You were dead, but you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. And what is that agency, that power of God unto salvation? It's the gospel message. That's why we preach. And that's why we're not ashamed of it. And that's why even when people seem like they're not responding, we give it to them anyway. Give it to them anyway. How are we born again? It's through the agency of the power of the word of God. James 1:18 says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." In 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." You were born again by the word of God. You know, in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of God or the word of Christ. That's how faith comes. You know, you don't believe? Give them the gospel. "But I don't believe in the gospel." That's why I'm giving it to you. Because it's through the word that you come to faith. There's nothing else that we have. We give them the word of God and we pray for them, right? "God, open their eyes that they may behold wonderful things in your word." And God, I give them the gospel because that's how faith comes to the heart. So I give them the gospel. You know, one of the songs that we sing in our church sometimes says, "I was blinded by my sins, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, and through the gospel of your son gave me endless hope and peace." It's the word of God that gives life. And that's what happened to you the moment you believed the gospel. The word of God gave you life, opened up the word of God to you. And we read it earlier today in our scripture reading, 1 Peter 1:3. "According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again." He did the work. He's the one who caused us to be born again and breathed life into us. And who is this power for? Who has access to this power? It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Everybody, whoever believes, the gospel is a one-size-saves-all kind of outfit. All you need is one gospel. There's enough room at the foot of the cross for everybody to get to the foot of the cross. It's access to all through the gospel. So no different positions, different levels. You know, you're not excluded. This is like a level saving field, right? Level saving field. We can all come to the cross. It's neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians says. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And Paul specifically highlights the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles in verse 16. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jews would have been the pious and the religious. You know, every part of their life centered on religion. They looked for signs. The Greeks were known for their pursuit of wisdom and philosophy. You know, everything had to make sense for them. And the message of the cross would have been offensive to both groups. You know, because for the Jewish people, you know, the cross would have been offensive. How in the world does the Messiah come and get crucified on a cross? You know, that doesn't make sense. For the Jews, if you want us to believe that you're the Messiah, what do they want him to do? Come down from the cross. Don't stay on the cross. You come down from the cross if you want us to believe. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. They want to see a sign. And the Greeks wanted wisdom. It's like, what's the wisdom? What's the sense of even going to the cross in the first place? It doesn't make sense. And in fact, archaeologists uncovered what was basically ancient graffiti. And there was a figure of a man with the head of a donkey on a cross. And had somebody bowing down and had the caption, Alexamenos worships his God. You know, so some soldier who became a Christian and they're making fun of him. Oh, he worships this man with the head of a donkey. You know, the donkey God. Doesn't make any sense. It's foolishness. But it's foolishness to those who are perishing, right? Since in the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians says, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. That's what we have. And that's why Paul couldn't wait to get to Rome. He says, I can't wait to get to Rome because I know that this message works. I'm excited about the message. And I've seen it work. I've seen hundreds, if not thousands, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And actually, that's why Paul couldn't get to Rome sooner. Actually, flip over to Romans 15 just to show you this. Romans 15, take a look at verse 15. Why wasn't Paul in Rome sooner than now? What was preventing Paul from getting there? Look at verse 15. Actually, I'll start at verse 14. Verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in these things, in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. Why was Paul prevented? Because there was so much fruit that he couldn't leave it to perish. I've got to gather the fruit from the harvest. There's so many people coming to Christ, I can't leave the work. So Paul's saying, it's for this reason I've been prevented from coming to you so far. Because people who had no news are seeing. They who have not heard, they're understanding, and I can't leave the work. There's too much fruit to gather. That's what's prevented me from coming to you. He circled around the eastern Mediterranean three times from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and he's seen the power of God. He's been to Antioch, Galatia, Phrygia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Troas, and you could just keep going on and on. He says, the fruit is so plentiful here, I can't leave it. You couldn't convince Paul that the gospel didn't have power. He's seen it firsthand. And some of you, you should be able to say the same thing. I've seen the gospel firsthand. If not in somebody else's life, I know I've seen it in my own life. The gospel transformed my life. You know, why am I a preacher today? Because I knew that the word of God changed my life and I wanted to see it change other people's lives. It's transformed my life. And Paul says, I can't leave the work. You know, and there's so many ministries that talk about, you know, having a powerful ministry. You know, we've got a powerful ministry. And what do they mean by that? You know, somebody's rolling on the floor under a bench somewhere. It's like, you know, come and receive the power. You know, power of God. Power of God is in our church. You want the power of God in your church? Preach the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God. That is the power. If you want to witness the power of God, preach Christ. Have a gospel-centered ministry. And Paul says the Jews were the first to receive the message. And everywhere that Paul went, he'd often go to the Jewish centers first. And after the Jews rejected it, which they often did, he turned to the Gentiles, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul understood that even though the Jewish nation rejected the Messiah, their religion had become apostate, that the Jewish nation still had a unique role in the plan of God. And we do pray for Israel. We pray for the peace of Israel. And we pray that they would come to know the Savior as well. And Paul said, I preach the gospel to all. He went to the Jew first and also to the Greek, preaching the gospel of God. And if you remember, Jesus at one time said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then in Matthew 28, he sent them out to the lost nations of the world. Everybody, the gospel goes out to everybody. I have other sheep, Jesus says, who are not of this fold. And there's only one gospel that saves them all. One gospel. One gospel is the power of God into salvation for everyone. The same gospel that Peter preached, John preached, James preached, Jude preached. It's the same gospel. Common salvation. And this is the power that we never have to fear going out. And while we can appreciate the words that people share, you know, our thoughts are with you, we're here for you, we'll get through it together, we're stronger together, we know those words can't change anything about the reality of death. We need words that can prepare us for death and prepare us for the judgment to come. We need more than emotional, comforting, sentimental words. We need objective, powerful, truth-filled words. And the words that prepare us for death and for the judgment to come are the words of the gospel. And that's what Paul expresses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because this is the power of God. These words are more comforting than somebody's thoughts being with you because these words promise you that God can be with you. These words are greater than having a strong city because these words promise the Almighty God of the heavenly city. These words are more powerful than just getting through it together. These words promise us that we'll overcome through Him. 1 John 5:5, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've turned to him, you have a bridge over troubled water and support columns that can never be destroyed. Power that will never go out. The words that we have are words of power. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had in your word. Father, we pray that you would continue to allow the power of your gospel to make an impact on our lives. Father, I pray that we would never be ashamed of this gospel, because this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the word that we were saved by. Why would we be ashamed of the gospel that saved our souls? Why would we be ashamed of the Christ who saved our souls, the Christ who died for us so that we could have life? Now, Father, I pray that you would forgive us, God, now for the times when we've been hesitant to share, when we've shared half the message, when we've shared our own message. Now, Father, I pray that we would share your message, and now, Father, that we would watch your word work, and that we would trust it to do its work in the lives of those who trust in you. Now, Father, we pray that you would use us today. Send us out with your peace, Lord, your blessings. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.